share about my recent trip to Honduras. I got to travel with Equip Ministries International, and for those of you with that ministry, that is led by Craig Peters, and Craig has had a passion for training pastors for a long time, and he's actually in 8 countries. He was telling us on the trip, he said, I promised my wife I'd only travel 7 times a year, and then this new opportunity opened up, and he went for his 8th trip, and she said, but you said 7. He said, but I'm not a little kid anymore. And she's like, all right, no more than 8. So he's locked in at 8, and it was a great time. It was my first time teaching through a translator, and we coupled it together to kind of be the kickoff launch point for where we're going as a church. So if you weren't here last week, you could find that message on YouTube. I believe you can find it on our website. But the idea behind what we believe God is calling Bridge to be is a sending church. A church that's not just content to gather people, to build and remodel buildings, to hope to sell this and then build the mega church plaza somewhere. We actually have in mind that in the next 5 to 10 years, we would love to send a church plant out, whether it's a church shed or someone we take on staff who's got that ability to plant. But we would like to think in terms of who are we sending, how are we sending. When it comes to missions, we want to move away from a model that I think is just mission support and really develop some strong missions partnerships to where we're able to go, we're able to be a part of what they're doing, we're able to bless them. I'm not talking about missions tourisms, but actually getting our hands dirty in a way that blesses the missionaries on the field. It's not just a sightseeing trip, but an opportunity to minister, but also be able to support them, fund them, and then those opportunities and experiences, I believe, will take our church ministry to the next level because we'll have a picture of what God is doing in other places. A lot of times, I think many people in our region of the world, if you've never traveled, and I'm not talking about like going like to Dominican and staying at the resort the entire time. I'm talking about being with the people. We don't see what's going on in other places. So our goal today is to talk about what it means to be sent. And that comes right from the verse that was in the video in John 20:21. Jesus talking to the disciples, he said, so as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. You, if you're a Christian this morning, Jesus is your King and Savior, you are sent. And it amazes me the number of people that don't know that. They don't live that way. They don't look at where they're at is where they are sent. So this morning, kind of the theme we want to start with is it begins at home. Well, when we talk about being sent, it starts at home. And I'm not talking about your house necessarily. Some of you may think, oh, if you're going to straighten my kids out this morning, I'd really appreciate that. Obedience starts at home. Well, there's some truth to that. But when I say it starts at home, I'm talking about your region where you live, your region where you go to school, those teammates that you have. That's all part of your home base, those places you go naturally. It begins at home. You can't be a person waiting to say, I don't know what God wants me to do. It's like, dude, be obedient. Be obedient where you're at. I have these family members that are aging, and they say things like, I still don't know what God wants me to do. It's like, be a provider for your wife, obey the word of God, get involved in a local church. It's pretty obvious. Let's not miss that. It's pretty obvious. But when we think about being called to the Christian life, here's kind of the big idea for this morning. Living as a sent one starts with practicing obedience where you are right now. If you're waiting for something to come to you, that's okay. You might have a sense that God wants you to do something down the road. But don't wait for that thing to show up to start being obedient. Don't wait for that opportunity to go on a missions trip to start serving. As I said before, we have many teens in this ministry that are involved in serving. And what I love about that is they're taking ownership of their church. We have kids in junior high that help in the children's class, especially the wee little ones. And the wee little ones look up to them and they just think they're awesome because they're not that much bigger than them. I mean, they are a lot, but like when you consider development. But to the little one, it's like, oh, adult or teenager, feel safer with a teenager. We got teens that work in the worship team, worship ministries. We had teens here painting, swinging sledgehammers, carrying debris. We had a lot of buy-in from our young people in this church. And what I love about what they're doing is they're getting this picture of obedience and serving starts now. It's not something I'm waiting to happen down the road. So I want to follow that sentence up with this idea. Wherever you are right now, that's where God has sent you. Whatever job you're in right now, that's where God has sent you. Whatever grade or school you're in right now, that's where God has sent you. Even if it's a period of waiting, that is where God has sent you. Let me help you understand that in the life of our church. We landed in Kent. We did not plan to be in Kent. God opened a door, and we walked through that door, and we had people come to us and say, look, you own land in Brimfield. Why don't you just build? It's like, do you know how much time it takes to build? Do you know how much money it takes to build? And let me pull back from that and just give you a perspective, especially if you're new. We had someone actually challenge me and say, you're not being obedient because you're thinking about going to Kent. And I'm like, dude, this building plus renovation is probably less than what our site prep is going to be to build a building. Because in the land we own, there's no flat space. And so they looked at us as, hey, you've got these ambitions and aspirations. Like, I got to tell you, the fact we ended up here is not our brilliant ideas. It's the fact that God opened doors and we just walked through them together as a church. And as we had information, we gave it to our congregation, and our congregation voted. And those that remained and didn't feel that it was too far to drive understood something that God was doing, is that we weren't trying to get to Kent. God was sending us to Kent. So what we have to think about is if it starts at home individually, and you got to live as a sent one when you go to school, and you got to live as a sent one when you go to work, and if you're a stay-at-home mom, you're living as a sent one, maybe that plays itself out in how you raise your kids, or if you're doing homeschooling or connecting with other families, you are that representative of Christ in all those different areas that you go. And that's how you're called to live. But we think beyond that as a church, that we can't just be here and think like, oh, we're going to do all our ministry down in Brimfield like we used to. We can still reach Brimfield. It's not that far. But we've got new neighbors that God has sent us to. And we need to show them the love of Christ. So the question is, when we talk about living this out, where's the starting point? And what does Jesus himself prioritize for us? And the answer comes from an actual pretty surprising place. The answer is kind of made evident by Jesus at a point in his ministry where he's being challenged by the religious elite and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. And they were all wanting to challenge his authority and ask him these questions that disprove him in the eyes of the people. But the problem was that never happened. In fact, what we find out is while they were trying to pit him against the Old Testament law, we find the words of Jesus in places like Matthew 5 where he says, I haven't come to get rid of the law. I've come to fulfill it. Every dot and tittle remains until final judgment and the world passes away. So this is taking place in the week of his crucifixion. He's in the temple, and they're all coming up trying to discredit Jesus. And I just want to point you to this verse. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. And this is a passage that many of us know as the Great Commandment. And so there's this banter going on, and this scribe hears the banter and hears how the Sadducees are just getting frustrated because they can't pin Jesus down no matter what they say. So the scribe comes up in verse 28 and says, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that, he answered them well, asking Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. What's amazing about the ending there, you've got the scribe coming in trying to put Jesus on trial and trying to judge Jesus, and Jesus flips it on his head and said, look, you believe this? You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You have answered wisely. So let's talk about this verse just for a few moments together. We got to deal with the context. And I already started to lay that out for you. It's the week of Jesus' Passion Week. He's getting ready to go to the cross. And we know that when this scribe comes up to him and starts to ask him these questions, which is the greatest commandment? Well, here's some things you need to know about the rabbinic tradition. It had expanded over time to 613 laws, 613 commandments. Okay, how many of you have kids that they can't, like, do the two things you left them in writing, and it's right in front of them? You know, I have kids who are like, where's my phone? It's like, it's on the table. Oh, yeah, it's where I left it. It's like, no kidding. There's no conspiracy to hide your phone from you. But there are 613 commandments, and consider this, 365 prohibitions. Meaning, there's 365 things you're not allowed to do. That's a lot. My kids can't follow five. Love you guys, but sometimes you can't. You know, the Bible says there's 365 things you can't do and 248 positive commands. That's a lot of law. That's a lot of commandments. And here's what was happening is even the religious elite of that day recognized that, first of all, there's a priority list here. There's weightier commandments. These commandments hold more weight, and if you break them, the punishment's more severe. But also, they recognize we're not going to be able to keep all of them, so we create loopholes and explanations and deprioritize. And we actually find this when Jesus comes to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. I believe it's probably the same exchange after he silences them with their own questions, and he talks about their faithfulness. He says, you guys are so faithful and so committed to your legalism, you tithe out of your spice rack. But at the same time, you neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He said you should have kept the former without neglecting the latter. In other words, yeah, you want to be that specific? You want to be that legalistic? Then keep the big stuff too. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Keep all those commands if you're going to do that. So, as I said, they're having this conversation with the Pharisees. And here's kind of what scholars think about this encounter. Some actually say, well, this guy probably liked Jesus' answers, and he was intrigued, and he was looking for a true answer. But the problem I have with that is when you flip over to Matthew 22, where a very similar exchange and a little bit shorter recording happens, where you don't have some of the exchange at the end, you find none of that evidence. You find just that these group of people were looking to discredit him with every question they asked. So this guy comes forward. And one of the things I want to point out that Jesus did was because he was so connected to the Old Testament law, and we hear things in our culture like forget the Old Testament, unhitch the Old Testament. Well, you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. Sorry, that game doesn't work. I mean, all you end up with is your feet firmly planted in midair. There's no foundation. But Jesus always went back to the Old Testament, and the first answer he gave was actually a quote of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So let's talk now. We've got the context. We know that this is shaping up to when Jesus is going to be crucified. He's turning up the heat so that they would kill him and he could be the payment for our sins. It was part of his plan, but he's also trying to set them right. So we move on to Jesus' response. Look at verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The amazing thing about Deuteronomy 6:4, when he starts out saying the Lord is one, that's part of Jewish law that's called the Shema. And this is when, after a period of time, we all know Israel was saved from Egypt. Moses led them out. They go to the promised land. And two spies that were scouting out the promised land said, hey, it looks good. It's ready for us to take it. God's going to be faithful. We're going to win this battle. But there were 10 other spies that went as well. And he started to stir up the people and said, you should have left us in Egypt. God, you know, you brought us here to be killed by these giants. And so God gets angry, and God takes them through the wilderness for 40 years and kills off an entire generation. Can you imagine? You know, the promises are right there. Or let's say mom or dad promises you a car. You're growing up, and it's right there. You've got the keys. All you have to do is get in it, and then you do something that ticks off dad and says, I'm taking that car. That would be painful. But imagine how much more painful it was for the people of God to be surrounded with the unfaithful. And here's the promised land right here. Two of the spies says it's flowing with milk and honey. And God says, no, you're unfaithful. You're going to die in the wilderness. It's going to be your kids that inherit the land. So when Deuteronomy 6 is happening, Moses is retelling the law. He's about 120 years old, and he's telling it to this next generation that's about to enter the promised land. And the Shema is actually something the Jews still recite today. And so what he says, Jesus, is you got to love God with all you've got. That's where it starts. We're talking about starting at home. It doesn't start with legalistic laws and rules. It starts with loving God with all you've got. Look at what it says, with your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, when we talk about loving God with all your heart, and it is the core of a Hebrew's understanding of your core identity. It's with everything in your core identity, you are called to love God. That was the command of the Jews, and we understand something very clearly about the New Testament. We see Jesus is God, and he's the one, as believers, we are called to love with our core identity. So here's the question for you. A lot of people are out there searching for an identity. Like I said, family members of mine say, I don't know what God wants me to do. Or you may have heard this one. Someone will say tongue-in-cheek. They're a little bit older, and they say, I don't know what I'm going to be when I grow up. It's like, well, you know, we're past halftime. You know, band is taking the field. You just kind of are what you are at this point. Do you find your identity first and foremost in Jesus Christ? Is he your highest ideal of what it means to be a person living in this world? Is your identity found in him, or is it found in something else? One of the painful realizations I had to come to was there was a period of time where my identity in high school and early college was wrapped up in how well I played a stupid game on skates chasing a little black disc around a frozen pond. And when you put your identity into something like that, and that's where your hopes are, and that's who you are is determined by how well you perform at that thing that is your identity, what happens is when that doesn't pan out the way that you hoped and dreamed it would, you crash and you start to wonder, what am I here for? But if your identity starts in who you are in Jesus, He is the highest ideal. He is the highest identifier of who you are. And everything you become and decide to be and pursue flows out of Jesus being number one. Your life has a different purpose. We see love the Lord your God with all your soul. In Scripture, it talks about the soul being the seat of emotions. Now, how does that work out? Well, if you love the Lord with all your soul, it's talking about that emotional energy. And so when you talk about your affections, when you talk about your priorities, does God get what's first or does he just get what's left over? You ever have leftovers? Even if they're really, really good, like my wife's a great cook, I would go and heat up leftovers at one of the offices I worked at, and they're like, that smells better than our first run in food at our house. And I'm like, yeah, but you can't have it. It's mine. But the problem with leftovers is when I would take leftovers in a little itty-bitty container, it always left me wanting more. And so if you're giving God your leftovers, you're not putting him first. You're not giving him your best. He realizes you're holding back on him because you're giving him what's left of your emotional energy that you spent somewhere else. Young people, this is why you can't put all your emotional energy into someone you're dating. Because if they become priority, then God becomes an afterthought. Love the Lord your God with all your mind refers to our intentions and our purposes. This comes down to our really... what are our goals in life? Is our goal something other than glorifying God? Is our goal something like serving ourselves? Is our goal something like looking good in the eyes of others? But when we love the Lord our God with all our mind, we follow Romans 12 where we conform our lifestyle to the Word of God. And then finally, strength. Loving the Lord your God with all your strength refers to your energy and physical function. Does God get your number one effort of energy? Or are you that person that falls asleep doing devotions at night because you just didn't put him first that day? We need to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, what we can learn about loving God from those four things, it's more about loving God with the totality of your entire being. Here's what we do as Christians in North America. We compartmentalize our lives. Okay, God can have my Sunday mornings. And sometimes we change it like, you can have 3 out of 4 or 2 out of 4. And what we do is we compartmentalize our lives. Okay, God, you can have my mind, but my dating life, that's my choice. I got to live with it. I'm going to do it my way. Or sometimes it's, God, you can have everything but my career. The only thing that's going to get between me and God is my career, is how some people live. And what God says, no, I want all of you. I don't want you in pieces. That's what it means to love him first. The bottom line is this. Jesus gets first billing in the life of true believers. And if you're not there yet, you should be working towards that. The second command that he prioritizes. Now remember, the scribe asked him for one. And Jesus, he always gives us more than we need. He said, well, I'm going to give you two. Because that's how much I love you. That's like when you go to an in-law's house and you're like, yeah, I'll have a small piece. And they're like, right in front of you. Jesus gives them, you know, a big steak. He says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. No other command is greater than these. He's again quoting the Old Testament, Leviticus 19:18. Here's what it says. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then God follows up with this phrase, I am the Lord. It's like saying, I said it, let it be written, now you do it. Now the word neighbor in the New Testament is an interesting word because it can be translated as one who is nearby. It's just a generic term. But the Jews would understand that a certain way. They would think of, hey, I got to love all part of ethnic Israel because we are the chosen ones. We have the promises. We have the law. We have the prophets. But Jesus turns the idea of who your neighbor is on its head. And we're going to talk about that next week. But think about that command. Love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Well, it literally requires you to think in these terms, that if you had, figuratively speaking, taken all your skin off and wrapped it around another individual, what is the good that you would do for yourself? That's the good you should do for them. Now, Pastor James Edwards said this. He said, the fact that Jesus adds the commandment from Leviticus 19:18 to the Shema indicates that it takes both commandments to realize the one will of God. You understand that you can't separate. If you love God, you're going to love people. If you want to love people, you got to start with loving God. And Jesus connects these commands, and what he does is he puts God in the first position. He said God gets the first priority. See, loving God first is the precursor that helps us to have the love that he calls us to have for other people, because without Jesus, we don't have that love in us. Think about how badly some of you young parents want to be a good mom or dad. Love of Jesus is not in you. You're not going to have the kind of love that your child really needs. You're not going to be able to give that to them. You want to love your neighbor? If you don't love Jesus first, that love could look all kinds of different and messy ways that are anything but the love that God talks about in the Bible. So we need to have that love for God so we have the proper reference point to answer the question, what does it mean to love our neighbor? Because yes, God is love. That's one of his many attributes. But who God is defines what love is. And if I take him out of the equation, then I get a very skewed version, a bad idea of what love is. So our neighbor gets the second position. And we learn how to care for our neighbor by thinking about our own wants, needs, desires, and all the things that we're working to fulfill. We learn that by looking at ourselves. And I'm not talking about this idea that I put myself first to the point to everybody else's detriment. But if you think about what you need, food, clothes, and safety, if you were in need, you'd want someone to do that for you. So that's a good place to start. If you have someone in your vicinity and you have the opportunity to help provide that, that's what we do. That's what Christians do, because God loves us. In 1 John 4:7, the disciple John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, why do we start here? Why is this important? Well, in the Matthew account, Matthew 22:40, Jesus said this about love God and love your neighbor. He says, on these two commands depend all of the law and prophets. It's how all those 613 laws can be summed up. Love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's talk for a minute about what are some guidelines. What does that look like? Let me give you the first one. How we define loving our neighbor cannot put us in conflict with God. Let me say that again. How we love our neighbor can't put us in conflict with our love for God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you've been paying attention to culture says all the time, well, that's not very loving. That sounds very judgmental. Or why are you judging people? They just want to love one another. You're a hater. And you hear all this kind of criticisms because you're not accepting what they say is acceptable, because if we accepted some of those things, it would demonstrate that we really don't love God and want to keep his commands. We know we love God when we start to delight in his word and say, you know what, the law of God is good. It shows me how to please him, shows me where I fall short. It reminds me that I need Jesus. But at the same time, I'm trying to work all this out in my own life. I can't show love to others in a way that shows that I don't love God, because in somewhere I'm breaking his commandments or going against his design. So we cannot say we're loving our neighbor if we're demonstrating some kind of attitude, action, statement, or belief that is sin. We have to understand that. The second guideline I want to give you is we need to talk to and about people differently than we talk about ideas. And this is a hard one for us, because sometimes we're lured into a conversation when we think we're talking about ideas that are sinful, and what they're really talking about is maybe themselves or someone they care about. And so when you just give an answer that says, well, I think this is sin, and the Bible says don't do this, they've switched the terms of the conversation without you even knowing it, and it creates animosity, it creates friction. And here's the deal. As believers in Jesus, we have to reject sinful ideologies. We need to reject the way the world defines love. And we have to do that without apology. But when we're dealing with individuals, we have to remind them that if we're called to love our neighbor, what do they need most, especially if they're not saved? They need the gospel. They need the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. Now, one of the things that's driving me crazy, and I promised myself I wouldn't use names, but when I see these new Christian authors writing all this stuff, we need to let them know that God loves them and God accepts them and God's not. It's like, listen, if you haven't repented, God doesn't accept you. If you haven't recognized you're a sinner, God is still angry at you in your sin. When does God become accepting of you? It's when you come to that place and you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need saved and forgiven from my sin. Help me to live for you. When you make him king, that's when he accepts you. When you recognize the love of God for you, that's when he forgives you. God does not tell people you are okay in your sin. The Bible actually says if you die in your sins, you will perish in hell forever. It's not a popular message today. But we need to make sure that as we're sharing that message, we're loving of people in an uncompromising way, but not, you know, going so far in our love where we leave behind the truth, but we don't want to be so emphatic on the truth that we forget to love people. It's this giant balancing act. It's very, very difficult to balance. But I think sometimes what happens is, especially with someone like me, I get passionate about the truth, and I can forget to love people if I'm not careful. We want to love them into the kingdom, show them the love of Christ. We want to call them to repentance, but not in a way that lets them think we hate them. We have to be very, very mindful of that. And here's the final one. Loving our neighbors can also mean meeting physical needs. Listen to what James writes in James chapter 2. Verse 15, he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? In fact, it sounds like you're being sarcastic. It sounds like you're being uncaring. It sounds like you're just, the love of God's not in you. Let's move on to the scribe's response. In verse 32, the scribe says to him, you're right, teacher. Actually, in Greek, it means, well said, sir. You've truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. Now, the scribe adds to what Jesus says, recognizing that even the Old Testament teachers that sacred religious practices must not be more important than expressing agape love. He points out, he says, even the sacrifice, he's talking about the burnt offerings, the sacrifices reserved only for God. You can do all that, and if you don't have love for God and love for people, it is meaningless. So how does that translate into our context? You could have perfect religious expression, and if you don't have love, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us it's only noise. It's only noise. It's only a distraction. See, religious practices are meaningless unless they're rooted in love for God and love for others. And the scribe must have had a keen knowledge of Scripture, because we see that in 1 Samuel 15:22, Isaiah 45:21, and Hosea 6:6. Even the Old Testament recognized that it was all about love for God, love for people. You read David say things like, "Lord, you do not delight in offerings. What you want is a broken and contrite heart before you." So what do we conclude from a message like this? You're sent. It begins at home. Obedience at home begins with loving God and loving people. But the big thing is this. You cannot live as a sent one unless you love God and recognize that God loved you. And you cannot live as a sent one until you are his child and he puts his love and his spirit in you. Romans 5:8 tells us what that love of God was like. He says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." People that God intended to save, he died for them to bring them close to him. So whoever doesn't find the source of love in God will fail to exhibit God's unique ability to love his neighbor. So if you say, "I want to love my neighbor," or your neighbor, not mine, "I have to love mine, you love yours," that's how that works. But if you don't love God first and he doesn't put his love in you, you will fail. See, once you're part of God's family, our response towards our neighbor is love. You cannot love like God's commands till God's love is in you. So I want to ask you this morning, if you're here today and you're hearing these commands of Jesus and you're saying, "You know what? That sounds true. But at the same time, I realize I am not a Christian. I don't have God's love in me. I've not been forgiven. I'm not a part of his family yet." You need to be saved. You need to have your life turned around. You need to turn away from the old life, turn away from the old ideas of what love is. Embrace what God says love is all about. Follow him, and he will put his spirit in you and give you those opportunities to share that love with others. And if you want to do that this morning, when we close in prayer, I am going to actually ask you to raise your hand and pray that prayer with me. And may that be the point from this day forward, that you show the kind of love to others that God has shown to each and every one of us that are his children. But there's a second group of people. I just want to ask you a question just to consider. Because of how nasty it's gotten out in the world, places like Facebook, the comment section of blogs, are you so committed to fighting for the truth that you forgot to love your neighbor? If that's you this morning, I just want to invite you to ask God to help you with that, to have him put his love in you, and to be mindful of the love that he wants you to show to others before you start that keyboard war. That's my admonition to you.